Some months ago now, I had the privilege of going up to the state of Virginia and preaching for a meeting sponsored by Dr. Chip Robertson, who's sitting down here on the fourth row. And while we were there, there was another speaker there who happens to be our speaker today, Dr. Mack Brunson. And Dr. Robertson said to me, "I hear that Dr. Brunson is probably going to be going to First Baptist Church Dallas. Aren't you thrilled about that?" And I said, "No, I am not." And he looked surprised, and he said, "Why not?" And I said, "Well, he's a great preacher, a great pulpiteer, and he is certainly a wonderfully kind gentleman, but I think he is a wimp. I do not think he has any courage, and I just don't like wimps." Well, Dr. Robertson said to me, "You are never more wrong about anything or anybody in your life. He is a man of remarkable courage, second only to his pulpit ability, and you are going to see that God is going to use him and bless him in an incredible way." Well, I stand before you today, Chip Robertson, to say that I was wrong, and you were exactly right, my brother. I have never been so thrilled in my life at what has happened at First Baptist Church in Dallas as I have what has happened since Mack Brunson has gone there as pastor. And he has proven to be not merely a courageous man, but a veritable lion. And as I look at it now, Dr. Robertson, I must tell you that as I think across the whole Southern Baptist Convention, I doubt that there was a single solitary person anywhere on the continent as uniquely and perfectly prepared for that assignment as our speaker today, Mack Brunson. So you were right, and Dr. Brunson, I stand here in sorrow for my mistake today, but nevertheless, delighted to have you here as our preacher. He is a graduate of North Greenville College and Furman University, holding 2 degrees from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was pastor here in our state at Green Street Baptist Church in High Point at the time when he was called to First Dallas, and then he has gone there after having served as the president of the North Carolina Baptist Convention from 97 to 99. He is now the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, where his wife and 3 children work alongside him. We even have some of his members here today in this very place to support him and pray for him. Glad to see you, Mrs. King, and probably others who are here just to pray for Mack and to support him today. I'm so grateful to have a man of God who is courageous and who is one of the greatest preachers in our denomination here. David Long is going to come and bring our message and music, and then I want you to listen with open heart and mind today to a message from a great preacher and prophet of God, Dr. Mack Brunson.
Dr. Patterson, thank you, I think, for the introduction. Dr. Bush, faculty and staff and family, Miss Patterson, Miss Edith Marie, you hurry back to Dallas, and Dr. Robertson, and all of the students here. It is an honor to be here on this auspicious occasion at what I consider to be God's great anchor on the East Coast for his teaching of his word. If you've got a copy of God's word this morning, I want you to take it and look with me at Psalm 19. This past July the 7th was the 58th anniversary of the homegoing of the great pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, George W. Truett. There are still those that are there at First Dallas who were baptized by Dr. Truett. And unlike most churches, they are strong supporters of every pastor that has been there. And just a little over 7 months ago was the homegoing of the great preacher, W.A. Criswell. Those two men will be long remembered for a number of things. They were both great pastors. They were men who wielded great authority and great power, but make no mistake about it, young men, they were pastors first. They were men who loved their congregation, and the congregation knew it. They had opportunity after opportunity to leave that great church. In fact, it was Rockefeller who had offered Dr. Truett any salary that he so named and would build him his own church if he would become his pastor. And Truett finally replied, "If you can move all the people from Dallas with me, I'll come." Dr. Criswell had the same opportunities to pastor any church in this country, to be president of any seminary or any university. He was a man of unusual mental acumen. They were men who were cooperative Baptists. They cooperated with Southern Baptists and Baptists across the world and around the world. They were scholar pastors. Put down your John Grisham novels, for crying out loud, and read something worth reading. They were scholarly pastors. They studied. They gave the best of their day to the Word of God. They were men who were both saviors of Baylor University. On two different occasions, those two men saved Baylor. For what? I do not know. That's another sermon for another day. They were both president of the Southern Baptist Convention. They both were very active in the Baptist World Alliance, but we'll pass over that today as well. But what they will be remembered for, above and beyond anything else, was that they had a passion to preach the revelation of God. They had a passion to make Christ known. Jesus said, that is eternal life. In fact, just put your finger in Psalm 19 and look with me at that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 where Jesus prays and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And then Jesus comes to the end of that prayer and you can practically hear his heart break as he says this in verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee. Paul said this above everything else, to know him. He prayed for the Ephesians and he said that you would know him better. Now that is the issue, that the world know the true Messiah. Islam has a prophet by the name of Muhammad. And Muhammad himself said he had no idea if he would be saved. Now, if you're saved today in Jesus Christ, you have the great blessed privilege of eternal security. I know that I'm saved. For I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Buddha was agnostic. He didn't know what he believed. He didn't know if there was a God or if there was not a God. Hinduism has thousands upon thousands of self-centered gods. And there is not a one in the whole world except for Jesus Christ who died for humanity. We have the only Savior who came to die for us. To know him is eternal life. And the question is, how do we know it? David talks about that in Psalm 19. So if you'll take your Bibles and go back the other direction to Psalm 19, how do we know him? Under inspiration, David writes, and he does something so unusual here. He writes progressively of God's revelation, how God revealed himself and became clearer and clearer to mankind. And David looks at this. And under inspiration, he begins to write that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. I want to show you three things very quickly because our time is limited. First of all, this is what Dr. Truett, this is what Dr. Criswell, that's why I began this way. This is what they proclaimed. The God that is revealed. There is the proclamation of the revelation of God in creation. Now, we don't know when David wrote this. Some say he wrote it when he was just a lad watching his father's sheep. Others say no, that he wrote it when he was on the run from Saul, staying up in the caves of En-Gedi. Others say no, that he wrote this even later in life when he was running from his own son Absalom, and he was out there under the night sky in the Judean wilderness, and when he looked up, he would think of God, and he thought of the protection and the nearness
and the presence of God. The heavens are declaring the glory of our God. We're not sure when he wrote this, but David wrote and he said, it is obvious from creation that there is a God. God reveals himself in all of creation. And in fact, if we had another hour and a half, I could take you through just chapter by chapter through the Old Testament and show you that. But let me show you one passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 21 and verse 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, God, who sits upon the vault of the earth, the circumference of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah says it, David says it, all of the Old Testament says it, that God has revealed himself in all of creation. Now let me tell you something, students, and especially for you first semester students, there is perhaps no other doctrine more critical in the Word of God than the doctrine of creation. Francis Schaeffer said that we as evangelicals are strong on the doctrine of redemption and weak on the doctrine of creation. Therefore, we have a puny view of God. Carl F. H. Henry says that perhaps the greatest doctrine of all is the doctrine of creation. Your own Dr. Mosley has written the January Bible study on the first 12 chapters of Genesis. If you do not nail down in these days those first 11 chapters of Genesis, I have no hope for you when you get to the New Testament. Now David says this, that God reveals himself several ways in creation. Number one, it's a revelation of God gloriously. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The Old Testament tells us itself that the very stars of heaven are the oldest testament to God, and that from star to star, constellation to constellation, galaxy to galaxy, they declare the glory of God. Now we get bent out of shape and all afraid, and we get scared every time somebody sees something through the Hubble telescope. We think it's going to undermine the authority of God and destroy the work and the Word of God. Let me tell you something right up front. Nothing that man's spade has ever turned up or man's eye has ever seen in space has done anything but give us a greater picture of our God. He says it is a revelation of God gloriously, but it is a revelation of God continuously. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That is, they never tire. They never grow weary. They continuously give forth this declaration of the glory of God. This is before anyone knew anything of proton-neutron reaction or hydrogen clouds or solar flares or radio waves or cosmic waves, and yet David writes about it. And he says they give this declaration, this revelation of God from day to day and from night to night. They give it universally. Look at verse 4. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. We send our missionaries. We go ourselves, and we think that we are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, and when we get there, we discover God's already there. And He already has a witness, and that witness is His creation. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. Put your finger in Psalm 19 and go to Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about this there, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes. Now just listen to how Paul begins to tell you one thing after another that creation reveals to man. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, you see that? Man knows it intuitively. Through creation, man knows it. They did not want to know it. You don't see that in our day. Carl Sagan was great testimony of that. Became popular in his television program, Cosmos. There are these radio telescopes that are set up all around the globe. Through those radio telescopes, they are waiting to receive what he called non-random sequence. Now you say, well, what is non-random sequence? Now I want you to listen to me because I can explain it better. I can give you an illustration better than I can explain it. What they're listening for is something that goes like this. Beep, 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 bop. Beep, 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 bop. Beep, 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 bop. If they hear that, they say, aha, non-random sequence, it is proof that there is life out there. And yet that same scientist will go now, as we've broken the genetic code and can look through microscopes that can see DNA, and we see this great intricate design of tremendous detail, and they say, aha, see the detail? Something blew up, and after billions of years, this came up. It is not that man doesn't know. It is that man in his flesh does not want to know. He comes and he says, it is a revelation of God silently. Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And yet, even though they do not speak verbally, they speak the language of every man, because man needs only to look around and know that there is a God. But this is revelation partially. You see, we can look at creation and we can know, as Paul said, that there is a God. We can understand that there is a higher being. There's something greater than we are. There is this tremendously creative God that is out there. But this is only partial revelation. It tells me that there is a creator, but it tells me nothing about salvation. So now David shifts now. And you come to the second thing I want you to see, and that is the proclamation of God's revelation in Scripture, beginning in verse 7. David shifts and he moves from creation and he says, you can see that there is a God in creation. And he comes and he says, now, he says, God has spoken to man in his word. This is what Dr. Truett gave his life to. This is what Dr. Criswell gave his life to. The preaching of the revelation, the proclamation of the revelation. David writes and he speaks about the written word of God. And the interesting thing now, notice this, is that he uses six nouns to describe the word. Six adjectives to describe the noun, and six verbs to show us what they do. Now look at this, beginning in verse 7. He calls the word the law of the Lord. Now, in David's day, the law, and even in Jesus' day, was understood to be the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah, but there also came this understanding that the law was the whole of the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. He said, I've come to fulfill the whole of the Old Testament, was what he was saying. And the Word of God says this, the law of the Lord, now look at this, is perfect. The instruction of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the Old Testament as David knew it, was perfect. So many times liberals want to tell us that we put words into the mouth of Scripture, that we say more about Scripture than Scripture does. All right, well, let's just let Scripture speak then. Now listen to it. The law, I'm going to crawl over this thing in a minute. The law of the Lord is, it says, perfect. What does that mean? Inerrant. Without error. And look at what it does. It restores the soul. Now, where do you go to get your soul restored? Prozac? Well, don't laugh. About half the church is on it. Psalm 119. Listen. The Word of God says this. The psalmist said, my soul cleaves to the dust. And do you get the picture? He says, I'm so low that a snake can blow dirt in my face. He said, my soul, the very heart of me, clings to the dust. He's depressed. How is he revived? revive me according to thy word, he says. I'm not going to have time to finish this. I've got 36 more points. I can't finish. Let me go to the second then. Go back to Psalm 19. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony, the statutes of the Lord is sure. It is certain. Again, he hammers at this concept that it is trustworthy. He speaks of these testimonies, these statutes. Listen, go back to 2 Timothy, to that very familiar passage in chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes and he says, all Scripture is theonoustos. You know that as well as I do. This is not the writing of man that God came along and decided to breathe on and it became inspirational. This is God inspired. That is, this is inspired because God expired. He breathed out the word. You have inspiration because there was expiration. God breathed the word. And look at what it says, the testimony. That is the truth. A testimony is that which is true. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Are you going to get wisdom at this seminary? No. You may get a degree. Where do you get wisdom? Well, all I know is what the Word says. James says, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. By the way, it's the only time you need to know that God is liberal. He gives it liberally, and he upbraideth not. He doesn't chastise you for asking. And that wisdom comes through the Word of God. He comes to verse 8, 3 and 4, the precepts and the commandments. You just look at those. Then he comes in verse 9, to the fear of the Lord. And you say, why does he use the word fear for the Word of God? Because it describes the awe that the Word of God should inspire within us. You do not come to this book like you come to any other book. It is totally and wholly different. It brings about an awe, a reverence, a fear, David said. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures. Jesus himself said this, that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot and not one tittle of his word would ever pass away. And he comes finally to the judgments, the judicial decisions. Our government has the authority to pass judicial decisions. And the authority of the government, the power of the government stands behind it. These are the judicial decisions of God himself, and the authority and the power of God stands behind them. And he says, these judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now look, David doesn't say this is something that is crammed down your throat. David comes in verse 10 and he says, let me tell you something. He says, when you get into this, you're going to discover it is better than the gold of Ophir, the purest of gold. And that beyond that, this is sweeter than honey from the comb. When you come to understand the precepts and the principles, the law, the testimony, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments of the Word of God, you discover that this is that which is God's revelation. But now listen, let me show you one last thing quickly. It is not Scripture that saves. Look at the last revelation here. There is the proclamation of God's revelation redemptively. It's interesting to me that after David talks about the Word, he comes under conviction in his own life. In verse 12, he says, who can discern his errors? He's talking about the indwelling of sin in his life. Who can acquit me of hidden faults? He says, my guilt is haunting me. He comes and he says, oh God, keep me, verse 13, keep me back from sin. Don't let me sin. Have you ever prayed that before? Well, brother, there's two of us here that'll admit it. Man, I'm telling you what, I pray that from time to time. Oh God, please, this flesh is strong. The temptation is overwhelming at times. God, please, keep me from sin. Let them, my sin, not rule over me, that I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Do you hear the heart of David? David is saying, oh, he said, I know creation tells me that there's a God. And in Scripture, in the Word of God, I can see who that God is, and I can see that that God is holy, and that God is righteous, and that God is separate, and I realize my sin, and what in the world is going to help me to get away from this sin that just indwells me and grips me and holds me that I give in to? You know what he says? He says, spiritually I need stabilization, and personally I need salvation. That's why he comes in the very end of verse 14, and he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation, he says, oh God, please hear my prayer in my heart. Let it be acceptable in thy sight. Oh Lord, my rock. That spiritual stabilization right there. And my Redeemer, that's personal salvation. What did the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 1? God, after he'd spoken to the fathers, many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us through his son. David was talking about a Messiah who would save us. In creation, I can see that there is God. In Scripture, I can understand who God is and what he requires. But I still need a Savior. Now, I want to tell you something because it's where I live, I suppose. Even this week, I read a rebuttal of one conservative writing to a moderate who said that we do not worship Scripture. We're called bibliolaters, worshipers of the Bible. We're called a lot of other things, too. I don't know a single conservative in the Southern Baptist Convention that would say that the Bible saves. We believe Jesus Christ saves. But only the Christ of this revelation. No other Christ, but the Christ of this book saves. I have every single week somebody that comes and says, oh preacher, let me tell you what I think. And in all respect, it doesn't make a hoot and a hanny what you think. It's what this says that makes the difference. Dr. Truett, speaking to the American Baptist Publication Society in St. Louis, in St. Paul, Minnesota, May the 23rd, 1902, said this, the Word incarnate, that's Jesus. And the Word written, that's the Bible. Stand or fall together. The preacher, Dr. Criswell, said this, the old citadel stands, though every stone in the wall has been attacked. Like Gibraltar it stands, while the wreck of uncounted hostile fleets lies shivered about its base. The empire of Caesar's gone. The legions of Rome are moldering in the dust. The avalanches that Napoleon hurled upon Europe have passed away. The pride of the pharaohs have fallen. The pyramids they have raised to their tombs are sinking every day into the desert sand. Tyre is a rock for spreading fishermen's nets. Sidon is scarcely remembered, but the word of God still stands. All things that threatened to extinguish it have only aided it. And it proves every day how transient is the noble monument that man can build, but how enduring is the least word that God has spoken. Tradition has dug for it many a grave. Intolerance has lighted for it many a faggot. Many a Judas has betrayed it with a kiss. Many a Peter has denied it with an oath. Many a demon has forsaken it. But the word of God still survives. Yeah.